Well, it's a privilege to be teaching again this morning. My motivation is just a bit different from the young boy who, after the church service one Sunday morning, suddenly announced to his mother, "Mom, I've decided to become a minister when I grow up." Well, that's okay, but what is it that, you know, led you to decide to do that? "Well," said the little boy, "I have to go to church on Sunday anyway. And I figured it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell than to sit and listen." I'm not sure I'm going to yell at you this morning, but there is some great stuff in the passage that we'll look at today. For some of you, I might be plowing new ground. For the others of you, this is just going to be a reminder of some wonderful truths. We come to the second chapter of the letter of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual child in the faith and encouraging him in his leadership role in the church at Ephesus. After charging him to be on guard against false teachers, he adds a note about himself. And he calls himself a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but one who received mercy by the grace of God. I wonder if maybe this was intended to encourage Timothy, that maybe there was hope for those that he was dealing with in the church who were seeking to lead other believers astray. Now remember that verse and chapter divisions aren't added in your Bible until probably the 16th century. This is a letter that just flows from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so chapter 2 isn't a hard start, separate from what came before. Paul's been talking about two men in the church who he judges for sowing heresy among the believers there. It's a rather harsh indictment, but true nonetheless. And now he turns to the church as a whole and begins to give instructions for public worship, for how they're to deal with various matters of functioning of the church. Pastor Jim last week talked about leadership, the elders, the deacons. Let me just read the passage, and then we'll go back and we'll work our way through it as we discover the rich truths that Paul has laid out for our benefit. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am not telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul begins by calling believers to prayer. Now, I have a confession to make. They say confession is good for the soul, but bad for the reputation. So here goes. I've been a Christian close to 65 years and in ministry 50 years, and there's so much about prayer that's still a mystery to me. I just don't understand. Maybe some of you can relate. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't say pray if and when you understand. He calls us to pray. And often in his letters, he calls those that are a part of God's family to pray for others. And so, for example, in his letter of Colossians, he writes in chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Paul believed in prayer, the practice of prayer, the power of prayer. He exhorts us to continue steadfastly in prayer. That word means to give constant attention to persevere, to wait continually, to be in constant readiness. Listen, steadfast prayer can be hard work. Look at how Paul describes the way that Epaphras prayed for his fellow believers in Colossae. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That word struggling in the Greek New Testament is agonizomai. Guess which word we get from that? Agony. This is the word that was used to describe athletes who are striving, agonizing in athletic contests. What a graphic way to describe the intensity of our prayers for others. So, struggle in prayer. Don't give up. Persevere. George Mueller was a 19th century English philanthropist and pastor. He was famed for the orphanages that he established in England. He began praying for five of his friends. He prayed for 5 years before the first one came to Christ. For the next one, he prayed 10 years. For the third one, 25 years. For the fourth, nearly 50 years. The last one was converted to Christ after 52 years at George Mueller's funeral. Don't give up. Keep praying. In our text today, Paul uses four different words that he throws into this whole thing about praying for others. Supplications, that's just petitions asking for help. Prayers is just a general word for praying. Intercessions, praying for others and others' needs. It's the same word translated in Romans 8, telling us that Jesus is praying, he's interceding for us. And then thanksgivings. This was one of Pastor Jim's application points in week 2 out of Paul's example. The word just means to give thanks. And so as we pray for others, we give thanks because we trust that God is working according to his perfect will and timing. As you pray for others, are you willing to trust God to be at work, even if you don't see it? Expressing thankfulness for any situation, trusting that God is at work, is part of our calling to pray for others. And then after calling for prayer for others, he specifically mentions kings and those in authority. The emperor at the time was Nero, one of Rome's most infamous rulers. He was a man who was known for his cruelty and his debauchery, a vicious persecutor of followers of Jesus. And so you wonder, how could Paul encourage Christians to pray for him? Well, I think it's bound up in his view of earthly rulers. In his letter to the Romans, he says that human authorities are God's servants. Isn't that amazing? And those who serve, in his sovereignty, he's allowed to rule. And accordingly, believers are exhorted to be subject to these rulers as a testimony to their trust in God. Similarly, the Apostle Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, as far as I can see, Peter and Paul never excused the actions of these rulers, nor did they endorse them or their policies. But they believed that these were God's instruments. They saw them through the lens of God's sovereignty, which allows for human will, albeit within his set boundaries. So as you pray for others, pray for those who are in authority, for those who are in government, who have ruling over us. And what should we pray for? Well, certainly we should pray for wisdom, that these people would make wise decisions. We should pray for justice. We should pray, I think, for righteousness. Proverbs 29:2 says that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Certainly we should pray for their conversion, and for a walk of faith and truth. And notice the desired outcome of such prayers, that we would live peaceably, godly, and dignified. There is a justifiably selfish reason to pray for those in authority over us, that we might have tranquility in our lives and nation. And now we come to two great truths that are embedded within this letter. And this is where we're going to camp for the remainder of our time this morning. Paul says we should be people of prayer. He says this is good and acceptable or pleasing in the sight of God. And here's the heart of God, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's heart. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter speaks about the promised return of Christ. Even though it seems delayed, he reminds them that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God desires that all would be saved. Now, we know, of course, that not all are going to believe. And this brings into view the tension between the theological truths of divine election and human will. See, that gets sort of muddled in our human minds, doesn't it? These two realities, both indicated in Scripture, are contradictory in our human understanding, but not in the infinite, omniscient mind of God. And so, friends, I think it calls for humility and an admission of our inability to fully comprehend the sovereign wisdom and work of a loving God. This is the mystery of an effectual call and a person's response of faith in believing in Christ. The Apostle John, in his first letter, says he, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Big word, simply means satisfaction. For the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's the point. Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but is efficient only for those who believe in Christ and trust in him. This is for those who turn from their own efforts of earning God's favor, salvation, who are willing to acknowledge their sin before a holy God and to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for their sins. It's God's heart that all would do that, as it should be ours. Now, Paul moves from the heart of the Father to the work of the Son. And he tells us two incredibly important things about Jesus and his work. First, he's the one mediator between God and man. That word means one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace. We have to begin with the reality of our standing before God. One of the clear teachings of the New Testament is that those who do not know God are enemies of God. I know that's hard, that's tough, but true nonetheless. And as sinners, we fall under the just condemnation of a holy God. And we are in need of a solution to a humanly insurmountable problem. And this is where the heart of God and the work of Christ intersect. God brings about peace through the mediation of Christ's death for us. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This idea of Jesus as a mediator has a rich heritage in the Old Testament. Remember how Moses mediated between the people of Israel and God. And then under the old covenant of law, this was the role of the priest, especially the high priest, who mediated on behalf of the people. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews then carries this concept into the church age, presenting Jesus as our high priest, who is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. And so in Hebrews 8:5, we read, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." W. E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says of mediator, "One who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained." Jesus is the one who, through his work on the cross, guarantees what we could not secure for ourselves: salvation. The only reason that peace can exist between you and God, the only reason that you can be reconciled to God, is because Jesus is your mediator. There's also an ongoing aspect of this mediation as well. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:34, "Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Picture Satan going before the throne of God and accusing you. And he would say, "Look at Mary, or Bob, or Jim, or Sally, whoever you are. Look at their lives. Look at how they live. Look at what they're thinking. Look at what they're doing. Look what they're saying. You know, how can you claim them?" And Jesus, seated at the right hand of his Father, turns to him and says, "That's true, but I died for them. My righteousness has become theirs." That's what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians, and I've inserted some words for clarity. "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that is in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus can mediate on your behalf because he was God and because he was man. Isn't it interesting that Paul says there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We must assert the manhood, because since man sinned, the penalty must be borne in the nature of man. No one can bear the penalty of man's sin except someone who is man himself. It is the only way to redeem man." And then he goes on, "But it's equally necessary that we must assert the Godhead or the divine nature, and for this great reason, in order that his sacrifice might have infinite value, he had to be God as well as man." Jesus is our mediator. We come to him alone because he alone has standing before God the Father. And it's through him then that we have grounds to come. There is no one else, no other living or dead human being who has such standing before God. Only one: Jesus, the God-man. Years ago, I was at a conference, and one of the speakers was a pastor out of Dallas, Texas. His name was Ron Dunn. And he told about taking his family to the Texas State Fair. And so at the ticket office, he just bought a big roll of tickets. And then he'd stand at the entrance of every ride, and he would just tear off tickets and hand to his kids as they paraded through. At one particular ride, he's just handing stuff, and he looked up, and here was a total stranger. And then one of his kids said, "It's okay, Dad, he's with me." You see, that's what Jesus does. He says, "It's okay, Dad, she's with me. He's with me." That's why we come in prayer in Jesus' name, because he's the one that's interceding for us. Now, here's the second great truth that Paul gives us. Jesus is our mediator, and the foundation for that is he gave his life as a ransom. That word ransom is a form of the same word rendered other places, redemption. In the Old Testament, the concept of redemption comes from a Hebrew word that conveys the idea of buying back, purchasing something lost by paying a price. God promised Israel that he would be their redeemer. And they celebrated this in the Passover, a picture of redemption through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And it was all meant as a type, as a picture of Christ who would yet come. Do you remember the instance when John the Baptizer is standing with two of his disciples and he sees Jesus walking by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not like the blood of the animal sacrifices that could only cover over sin, but this is the one whose blood will take away sin. The blood of the Passover lamb is a type of Christ's blood, which speaks of the ransom, the price of our redemption. The Apostle Peter, writing in his first letter, says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The word precious means costly, expensive, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There are four words in the Greek New Testament that are used to explain the meaning of redemption. All are translated redeem or redemption in your English Bible. But when you put them together, here's what you end up with. Redemption means to purchase out of sin and set free by the paying of a ransom price. And for his readers, Paul's painting a graphic picture when he spoke of redemption. It was of the marketplace called the Agora, where all kinds of things were sold. But it was best known for its slave trade. And slave traders would purchase these slaves standing upon the auction block by paying a handsome price for them. And they were purchased out of the market of slavery to become the bond slaves of their new masters. And what a picture this is of us before we come to Christ. Slaves to sin and in bondage to sin. But God, by paying the ransom price of Christ's death, purchases us out of the slave market of sin. But he not only purchases us out, he sets us free forever from the penalty and the guilt and the bondage of sin. He sets us free to be, in the words of Paul, bond slaves, bond servants of Christ. The reformer Martin Luther, before his conversion to Christ, was a priest. He knew he was a sinner and under the curse of the law. He felt himself a slave to sin and didn't know how to get release. But then he trusted in Christ to save him. And he got glorious relief from the guilt and the penalty of sin and began to experience a life progressively knowing that he was being set free in Christ. Luther often referred to himself as Martin Eleutheros, which in the Greek means Martin the Free. That's you today. If you are in Christ, you're free. Mark the Free, Debbie the Free, Jim the Free, Julie the Free. Apply it to yourself if you trusted in Christ. And Paul takes this whole idea of slavery and being set free in Romans chapter 6. He basically explains that when we come to faith in Christ, we exchange slaveries from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. And thus he can say, it makes no sense that we would go on living like we did before Christ when we were a slave to sin. So look at this. He writes Romans 6, starting at verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." The reality is that everyone is a slave. The question is, to what or to whom? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who habitually commits sin is a slave of sin." The Apostle Peter, writing in his second New Testament letter, said, "For by whatever a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved." The New Testament makes clear that there are two slaveries, slavery to sin and slavery to God. So here's the point. If you're a slave, it presupposes obedience. If you choose to serve sin, serve sin. If you choose to serve Christ, then serve Him. Once you've chosen your master, you have no option other than to obey. Now, we need to see that this slavery to God is not a legalistic, grievous bondage. It's not a bondage of do this, don't do that. It's simply the obedience of love. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Freedom doesn't mean you can do anything you want. Freedom doesn't mean that you have license to do absolutely anything. You know, a train locomotive isn't free when it decides to leave the track and go cross country. That's not what it was created for. It finds its freedom when it runs on the rails that were designed for it. Freedom in Christ is experiencing life as God wants you to experience. It's living life the way God wants you to live, in obedient submission to Him out of love for what He's done for you. Our slavery to sin is rooted in our union with Adam. We were born into that slavery. And when God declares us righteous, we are united with Christ and reborn to a new slavery. But as I said, it's the slavery of true freedom. But we need to take care that we not live as if still enslaved to sin. Because when we do that, we're putting ourselves back into bondage of sin. Paul writes to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So we were freed from sin's slavery when we died to sin in Christ. Because for the first time in our lives, we can do good. For the first time in our lives, we can do what is right. For the first time in our lives, we can do what pleases God. That is real Christian liberty. This is the reality. The greatest slavery in the world is freedom to sin. The greatest freedom in the world is slavery to Jesus Christ. So what's the point of all this? Let me suggest three things. First, it's a reminder that because of your fallenness, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. You and I are utterly helpless. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul makes the case against all of mankind before the judgment bar of God, and the verdict is handed down, guilty. And then as he comes to his conclusion, he begins by quoting from the Old Testament Psalms. And so he writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now we need to understand the meaning of the word depravity. Depravity does not mean you're as bad as you could be. It means that you're as bad off as you could be. There are some wonderful people who do wonderful things, but they're as bad off as they could be. That's what depravity is. Secondly, God in Christ has done it all, secured your salvation because of the atoning work of Christ. In Romans 3, Paul goes on to say, "And are justified," that is, declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. because in his forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So who had a problem with sin? We did. Every one of us. But there's someone else who has a problem with sin. God. God has a problem with it. As much as we would like, God can't simply say, well, kids will be kids, that's okay. I love you so you all come into my heaven. He cannot do that. Only if his justice was satisfied can he forgive sin. And that's what he did in Christ. Only God could solve the problem. He had to be on the receiving end of his own judgment in order to be able to forgive sin. And that's what he does in Christ. Some of you are old enough, I'm looking around, to remember the famous broadcaster Paul Harvey, right? He had his famous tagline, "Now the rest of the story." Let me tell you a Paul Harvey story. February 15, 1921, New York City. The operating room of the Kane Summit Hospital. A doctor is performing an appendectomy. In many ways, the events leading to the surgery are uneventful. The patient has complained of severe abdominal pain. The diagnosis is clear, an inflamed appendix. Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane is performing the surgery. In his distinguished 37-year medical career, he has performed nearly 4,000 appendectomies. So this surgery will be uneventful in all ways except two. The first novelty of this operation, the use of local anesthesia in major surgery. Dr. Kane is a crusader against the hazards of general anesthesia, and he contends that a local application is far safer. Many of his colleagues agree with him in principle, but in order for them to agree in practice, they'll have to see the theory applied. Dr. Kane searches for a volunteer. A patient who's willing to undergo surgery will under local anesthesia. A volunteer is not easily found. Many are squeamish at the thought of being awake during their own surgery. Others are fearful that the anesthesia might wear off too soon. Eventually, however, Dr. Kane finds a candidate. On Tuesday morning, February 15, the historic operation occurs. The patient is prepped, wheeled into the operating room. A local anesthetic is applied. And as he's done thousands of times, Dr. Kane dissects the superficial tissues and locates the appendix. He skillfully excises it and concludes the surgery. During the procedure, the patient complains of only minor discomfort. The volunteer is taken into post-op and then placed in a hospital ward. He recovers quickly and is dismissed 2 days later. Dr. Kane had proved his theory. Thanks to the willingness of a brave volunteer, Kane demonstrated that local anesthesia was a viable and even preferable alternative. But I said there were two facts that made the surgery unique. I've told you the first, the use of local anesthesia. Now, the rest of the story. The second unique fact is the patient. The courageous patient, candidate for surgery by Dr. Kane, was Dr. Kane. To prove his point, Dr. Kane operated on himself. God in Christ operated on himself. And Jesus took upon himself all of my sins and all of your sins and the sins of everyone who's ever lived or ever will live. And God poured out his wrath upon the eternal Son of God, wrath that was rightfully yours and mine to bear. And in so doing, he satisfied the justice of God, freeing him to forgive all who had come to him in faith, trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 3 that God is both just and the justifier. He doesn't violate his justice in order to forgive sin because his justice was satisfied. If you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, this is the message for you today. Give up any and all efforts to gain salvation, favor with God, and simply believe in Christ and what he's done for you. The Apostle Peter, in his defense before the Jewish council in Jerusalem after Pentecost, declared, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, here's the last thing. Third, regardless of your circumstances this morning, circumstances that often emotionally dictate our feelings about salvation, the truth is that God has intervened in history, satisfying his own justice, reconciled you to himself, paid the price for your salvation, and purchased you out of bondage to sin, and set you free to love and serve him. There is much to be thankful for. And God wants you to experience the joy of this salvation. Whether everything seems to be going great in your life, or whether you're struggling with your job or your family or some personal issue, whether your heart is heavy with sorrow or not, whether you feel that God is near or far away, you have a foundation of unchangeable truth upon which to rest and rejoice. Philip Bliss was influential in promoting the growth of early gospel hymns in this country. I'll give you one good example. One of my favorite hymns, "It Is Well With My Soul." Words written by Horatio Spafford. It was Philip Bliss who put it to music. He was highly regarded by his fellow colleagues in ministry. At the age of 38, at the height of his music ministry, Bliss's life suddenly ended in a tragic train accident. He'd visited his mother at his childhood home in Rome, Pennsylvania, during the Christmas season. The year was 1876. Leaving his two children there, he was returning by train to Chicago on December 29 with his wife, Lucy, when a railroad bridge near Ashtabula, Ohio, collapsed. The train plunged into a ravine 60 feet below and caught fire. 92 passengers perished miserably. Bliss survived the fall and escaped through a window, but frantically returned to the wreckage in an attempt to rescue his wife. As a result, he perished with her in the fire. Neither body was ever recovered. Miraculously, however, among Bliss's belongings in the train wreckage was found a manuscript that Bliss had been working on. And it contained these words, which so nicely sum up the heart of the Father and the work of the Son. He wrote, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be." The chorus, "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." That's the good news. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for infinitely loving us and demonstrating it by sending your Son Jesus to die for us. A death that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve, the hell that we deserve, But Jesus took it all upon himself as a ransom for us. And thank you then in your great grace, we're called into a relationship with you. Thank you for that salvation. And I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would give up efforts of trying to gain your favor and simply trust in you. And for the rest of us, Father, maybe for decades or scores of years that have believed in you, may these old truths ring new to us. Might they encourage us in our walk this week as an obedient slave of you, experiencing the greatest freedom in the world. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.